to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the God only wise. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, God three in one. We praise you for Christ our victor, who reigns, who is robed in majesty, and who will not tremble on that day. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our victor, our sustainer, our redeemer. And we pray, Lord, as we sit under the ministry of your word right now, that our hearts, our minds, all that we are, would be transformed by your word to the likeness of Christ. Bless us, we do pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. What you crave will shape you. What you crave will train you. And over time, what you crave will define you. In the passage before us this morning, Paul does not address primarily outward behaviors, but he is exposing the inward desires that quietly shape our lives. Desires that would either lead us towards Christ or away from him. With our Bibles open, and I pray with our minds and our hearts ready to receive God's word, let us hear what has to be said. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This ends the reading of the Word of God. What do you crave? This is the question before us right now. This is the question that Paul demands that we do inventory and we answer. Because what we crave will determine what we become. This question is profoundly personal, but it is not private. Because the fruit of our craving will be visible in the lives that we live. Paul highlights three predominant cravings here in this passage that we must wrestle and grapple with this morning. And what I want us to grasp here from 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10, is that unhealthy cravings for controversy and for money divide and destroy us. But a craving for godliness produces contentment in us and lasting fruit through us. So notice with me first, the first craving that Paul addresses. Craving for controversy. Paul opens up this passage and he circles back in many ways to how he began this letter. He's addressing false teachers that are in the church in Ephesus that Timothy must grapple with. And he says here in summary, verses 3 through 5, that those who teach a different doctrine that do not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ that these people who do not agree with teaching that calls for obedience, that is manifested in fruitful living, this is godliness, that these people, in essence, are messed up. He's addressing the inward desires of what he calls false teachers here. He's addressing those who use Christian vocabulary but know nothing of the sanctification by the Spirit. Those who would twist the words of Jesus to satisfy their own agendas. And Paul describes these types of people in verse 4. He says, he or they are puffed up with conceit, and they lack any form of understanding. This is one who thinks more than themselves than they are. Now, with some basic understanding, we would read this passage and say, it is very easy to spot these people. We get trained to limit our influence on X or on YouTube. We say, well, we know that those are bad false teachers, so I'm not going to listen to them. They're twisting the words of Jesus. This is contrary to godliness. So it's easy to then insulate ourselves from these bad false teachers. And we think, well, if I only just hang out with my circle and I limit those that I listen to, I can avoid this. Not so fast. What if I told you that the threat is a lot closer than you think, even in this passage? To function as a false teacher, in effect, you only need influence. Anyone, whether formal or informal, who leads you away from Christ, away from contentment and godliness, is functioning as a false teacher in effect. That doesn't mean they have to be a Sunday school teacher or if they stand at a pulpit. They just need influence in your life. Teaching that would lead you astray. Sometimes these people are in our families. Sometimes these people are our friends. An even scarier reality is that Paul could be describing some of you. Notice how he describes these people here, these anyone who teaches a different doctrine. Again, it's not this whole like blasphemy. It's always a little bit of Christian truth mixed with a lot of falsehood. But it's enough to where it doesn't lead everybody astray, but some people. And Paul says, these people, here's how you will know them. They crave controversy. I think we need to deal with this text honestly. Personally. And instead of, before we start thinking about others, we should do a self-check, an inventory of our own lives. Does Paul describe your life here? Does Paul describe someone that you are also allowing to influence your life here? Notice with me the fruit of a controversial person. Picking up in verse 4. He's puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, an unhealthy craving for controversy. And then Paul goes on to give a description of bad fruit. Call them sour fruit here. The fruit of a life that craves controversy, first quarrels about words. This is being argumentative, quick to get into a theological debate, but never talk about the sanctifying work of Christ in their life. They're argumentative, they're aggressively, or they're passive-aggressively confrontational. Envy, a rooted jealousy over what someone else has. Dissension, a sower of division in the church and in relationships. Slander, one who makes false statements to damage another person. Evil suspicions, always assuming the most wrong or bad motives in others. And he says, these people who have a craving for controversy, there's constant friction. They feed off of ears and the attention from depraved and deprived people. There's a warning here, brothers and sisters. Paul writes this to a pastor who is seeking to put a church in order. He is not warning Timothy of what happens in the world outside the walls. He is describing here unhealthy people and relationships that can take place in the church. And he's saying, watch out for this. Do these words describe your life? I pray not. Do these words describe somebody in your life that you are allowing to be there? That might be an area that might hit closer to home for some of us. Those that crave controversy, they're in the church, but they do not build the church. They actually suck life from it, like parasites. They survive only as long as they remain attached to a healthy body, creating irritation, draining energy, and multiplying conflict. Now, again, Paul is not describing here people that have sincere struggles and honest questions, but people who crave conflict, that excites them. They have a quick ear to the gossip line. They might be the ones who start it. They love controversy and arguments. They feed off of division. Now, the scripture teaches us that such behaviors, when these destructive behaviors go unchecked, we have a problem. In fact, we are not to allow these behaviors to go unchecked because the loving response to the craving of controversy is limitation. Just as an infection is treated by isolation, so harmful influences are addressed by removing the ability for them to spread. Paul is very clear to Titus about this issue. At the end of his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he warns him and he says, as for a person who stirs up division, you warn him once, you warn him twice, and then you have nothing more to do with them. He doesn't say walk down every little step of Matthew 18. If someone is going to stir controversy and division, two warnings and nothing else to do with the person. To preserve the body, you must remove the parasite. So let me ask you, as we think about this and we think about influence that teachers have, what are the influences in your life? What direction are you moving in? The people that you listen to and that you allow to speak into your life, are they drawing you closer to Christ or closer to controversy? Maybe some of the influences that we watch on TV we should just turn off because they just make us more controversial. Or we should limit what's on our news feeds when we scroll because they just stir in us controversy. Maybe we need to be spending more time with brothers and sisters that want to talk about the Lord and draw us closer to Jesus, that will produce the fruit of godliness in us. Let me ask you personally, what direction are you pursuing in life? Are you one who pursues Christ, or do you gravitate towards controversy? If any of these sour fruits here that Paul describes in verse 4, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, if they describe you this morning, do not harden your heart in pride. But I would encourage you, in humility, be honest before the Lord. Maybe not all of these, but maybe there's an area of struggle that you're facing right now. Don't balk at the word of God, but to submit your life to it and say, yes, this is a struggle. This is something here that I don't want in my life. In humility, be honest before the Lord. Seek forgiveness. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, there are no perfect Christians. There is a perfect Christ who freely forgives his followers. We are all on this journey of growing in Christ's likeness. So the first craving Paul describes here is this craving for controversy that is unhealthy, that is manifest in all this bad fruit that spreads. But he doesn't just give us a warning here about destructive cravings. No, he actually does what Paul usually does, is he identifies the bad and he says, but here's the good thing. Here's the better one that he offers us. Verses 6 through 8, the craving for godliness. I want you to notice here, he begins with the word but. So here comes a contrast. And so what Paul's going to do here is that he contrasts false teachers and influencers who use religion to pad their pockets with godliness, thinking that godliness is a means of gain. They're not in it for true godliness. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And Paul says, no, but here's the truth. Godliness is what matters. True godliness. Verses 6 through 8 is the heart of this passage. This is what Paul is after here. And I want to just drill into this. It is so vital and important. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We could spend the rest of our lives on this verse, working that out in fear and trembling and pursuing this all the days of our lives. In fact, that's what we're called to do. But I want us to notice these three significant words here. Godliness, contentment, and great gain. But we must grasp the sequence and the orientation of what Paul is doing here to rightly reap what this passage sows for us. Notice, godliness is the pursuit of this verse. He is calling on a pursuit of godliness. Contentment is the accompanying result that comes with and is found on the path of godliness. Then he comes in and says, great gain. This is what he wants the church to value and to work towards. So pursue godliness. The accompanying result is contentment with the outcome, great gain. Well, what is this great gain that comes when godliness and contentment align themselves? Well, let me just give you a few examples. Peace. Inner stability in the midst of changing circumstances. What I'm going to describe to you is the blessed life, and we would all say amen. And we all want this. Freedom from the tyranny of comparison. Stop. You don't have to feel like you have to measure up to the person next to you. This is godliness and contentment. That is great gain. It is faith, hope, and love, even when everything in life is falling apart. It's contentment with cancer. It's knowing that things aren't so good, but I can still praise the Lord and be content because my circumstances don't define my joy. Amen. This is great gain. But the sequence is, godliness is the pursuit. Contentment is found along the way. Great gain is the outcome. A church that bears much fruit, that pursues godliness. Healthy relationships, great gain. So here's what I want you to do. Actually, let me tell you what not to do. Do not pursue contentment. That might sound counterintuitive. It's certainly against everything the world tells you to do. Do not make contentment the pursuit of your life because it was never intended to be. Paul does not say contentment is what we are after. No, he says godliness is the pursuit. I want you to understand this. When contentment becomes our goal, the means to achieve it become idols. Let me repeat that. Maybe you want to write it down. When contentment becomes our goal, the means of achieving it can become idols. I remember growing up as a teenager. I thought contentment would come when I achieved my freedom. And so there was this magical thing about turning 18 years old. Maybe some of you have thought that. When I just get my freedom, then I will be content. Well, we all know how that goes. You know, the irony of life. You spend your early years in a hurry to get old. And then you spend your older years wishing you could be young. You idolize the freedom of adulthood, and how many of us would love to have the freedom of childhood just for a little while? If you're single, once I get married, then I will be satisfied. Once we start a family, then we will be content. Once I get that promotion, once the kids go off to college, get a job, get married, then we will be satisfied. Then we will achieve the contentment that we've always sought after. Oh, no, but then we got to get the house paid off. Maybe once we have grandkids, oh, that'll be a great time. Then we'll be content. Once I retire, only to find out at 75 years old, you spent your life looking for forward contentment. And you never found it. Because there's always the next thing that's going to get you there. Here's the secret. Contentment is available to us in the here and now. A life that is oriented towards future contentment will struggle to find it in the present. This is what Paul tells us. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know what Paul's saying there? If you have Christ, you can be content. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, Philippians 4:13 is in a passage about contentment. That it is through Christ that I am strengthened and that I can endure. I can go through anything, plenty or nothing, struggles, trials, sickness, health, all of it. And I can be content because all that I have or all that I need, I have in Christ. Are you satisfied in Jesus this morning? Can we say that Jesus is enough? We can say it. Can we mean it? Present contentment requires the reorientation of life. And here's the formula. I don't like to give formulas and just do this, but pursue godliness, and along the path you gain contentment. Pursue contentment, and it's hit and miss. That's fleeting, because it's always future-oriented with a circumstance or a thing that must be achieved. Pursue godliness, and you will find contentment. Paul then gives an example of his own life here, not just in Philippians, but in verses 7 and 8. Paul shows the fruit of a contented life comes with this perspective. And what he says here in 7 and 8 is, hey, we're living between two significant events that every one of us are likely going to experience. All of us have experienced one of them. It's called birth. And the likelihood is that all of us are going to die. Unless the Lord returns, none of us are getting out of here alive. Okay? Not this room, but you know what I mean. Life. And Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and we could take nothing out of this world. So he's saying we're living between these two poles of human existence. And what happens in between birth and death? Paul says, if we have our basic needs met, we can be content there. Food and clothing. Anything more is a blessing from a gracious God. And as I look around this room, I know that every one of you have more than just food and clothing. You are blessed by God. Everything that we have comes from a gracious God. We are blessed. And one of the greatest blessings that most all of us possess is Christ. We have our food, we have our clothing, we have our Savior. Lack of contentment is a fruit issue. If you're struggling with contentment, it's not, oh, let me just try to get content again. The root issue is godliness. You don't fix bad fruit by trying to change it. You got to get to the root. So how are we doing? Are you content at this moment in your life? Are you living a contented life? Are you satisfied in God? Do you rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're not a follower of Jesus, let me ask you, what do you find your contentment in? Maybe your soul is restless, filled with anxiety and stress, and you know no way to calm that. I just want to take a moment. If that at all resonates with you, I want to give you good news that Jesus offers contentment today. Jesus is the source of true and genuine contentment. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect and sinless life, and at 33 years of age, because of hateful and discontented people, they drove him to the cross. But what they thought they were doing in killing Jesus was really just the plan of God and the salvation of his people. And so by the hands of lawless men, sinners, discontented, hateful people, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And the irony in all of that is, while Jesus is nailed to the cross for sinners who are hateful and discontented, he is dying for sinners who are hateful and discontented. In fact, he even cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in Jesus' death on the cross and Friday and his resurrection on a Sunday, he gave his life for those sins, to pay for the sins of all who will believe on him. And he rose again as the exclamation point from the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there is good news for all who will come to him. Jesus' invitation is, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "Come. Bring your sin, bring your discontentment, bring your brokenness, and lay it down at the cross." For Jesus came to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to provide forgiveness to all who will trust in him. The call of the gospel is simply this: repent and believe. Pursue him. There is no greater feeling and assurance than knowing that your sins are forgiven because they were nailed to the cross. And we can live the contented life as we pursue godliness, knowing that Christ is our Savior. Christian, sometimes we might feel like we're just that leaky faucet that's constantly or slowly dripping, or maybe like Peter, who starts to sink. Remember, his eyes are on Christ on the water. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he doesn't immediately go under. He begins to sink. Sometimes our pursuit of godliness maybe isn't as vigorous as it once was, kind of like that slow drip. It's cooled off a bit. We might be finding ourselves at this season of our life getting a bit more agitated. Our threshold of tolerance seems to be thin. We might look at our own lives and say, "I'm not as contented as I once was." What's wrong? It's because we're allowing circumstances to cloud our pursuit of godliness. What do we do when we face these situations? Don't pursue contentment. Don't just try harder to regain contentment in your life. You need to turn that leaky faucet. You need to turn that handle a little bit. You need to tighten it up. So how do we stop the slow drip or the slow fade in our lives that lead us away from godliness, away from contentment, and then more towards controversy and other cravings? We need to recommit our lives to the pursuit of godliness. We need to be pursuing Jesus as we're tightening that handle. We need to be in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ that are pointing us towards him. We need to cut out the controversy. We need to act in obedience. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and in doing so, reclaim our contentment. And I just want to tell you, I am not preaching at you. I am standing with you.
Amen.
I want nothing more in my life than for all of us to be content in Christ, satisfied in God. I want that for my own personal life, and I want that for you, beloved. As we move here to this final craving, verses 9 and 10, I want to warn you here that this one is incompatible with contentment and pairs well with controversy. The structure of this passage is negative craving, positive craving, negative craving. And he leaves on a warning, but he will circle back, and that will be for next week, on what Timothy is to do. But notice the third craving that Paul highlights here, and it is the craving for money. Next contrast, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Let me provide a little bit of clarity here so that we don't misunderstand, or that I don't misspeak and you don't misunderstand me. Poverty does not equate to piety. Wealth does not equate to wickedness. The Bible never condemns wealth, and the Bible never praises poverty in and of themselves. In fact, the reading through the Proverbs, you would hear quite the opposite and quite the contrary. The warning of this passage is the desire for money, not having money, not having wealth. It is the craving for money. And this brings out the worst in some people. Money makes a lot of people crazy. Why? Paul says here, because with it comes what? This craving for money, it comes temptations, snares, and senseless and harmful desires. But what does he mean by this? It could be something as simple as compromising your ethics to close a deal. There's the temptation. The use and abuse of people to get whatever you want. What is the American mantra? Whatever it takes to get to the top, whoever you have to just run over, it doesn't matter. Use and abuse people to get to where you want to be. Notice the terminology. It progressively gets worse here. They plunge people into ruin and destruction. The craving for money can lead many people down a path of brokenness and destroyed relationships. You have met these people in your life. It might be sad and it might be true. You have suffered because from some of these people in your life. It also might be true that you were once one of these people in your life, but by God's grace, he has delivered you from this. Amen. Another reality is you know that this could be a weakness in your life, and you must fight all the diligently against it. Notice, Paul pits godliness against the craving for money. He says it's incompatible. Because the obsession with money produces a discontented life. With the false promise that once you get enough, you will be satisfied. Once again, it is living in future contentment. How much is enough? Cornelius Vanderbilt amassed one of the largest fortunes of the 19th century. He built the breakers in Newport as a sign and demonstration of his wealth. Vanderbilt University, endowed by his son, was named in his honor. And he is often quoted as saying near the end of his life, when asked what he ever wanted, one more dollar. You see, when money becomes the aim, there's never enough. The obsession of money doesn't bring out the nasty side in people. It brings out the true side. Notice what he says here. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So we often misquote that. And we might say the love of money is the root. It's not the root. It is a root of all kinds of evil. In The Lord of the Rings, there's a hideous character named Gollum. But he was not born a monster. Those of you that are familiar with Lord of the Rings, he was born a hobbit named Sméagol. He was corrupted by his love for the Ring of Power. You all, if you've seen the movie, know what he says about that ring. My precious. Over time, this love twisted him into Gollum. The ring didn't ruin his life, it reshaped it and his desires. And in the same way, Paul here warns that the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. Money, like the ring, is not evil in itself, but it reshapes us into something that we were never meant to be. Again, let me provide clarity here so that you do not misunderstand me. It is not sinful for you to accept a promotion at work. It is not sinful for you to climb the ladder in your job, to be in a different tax bracket than someone else. That's not inherently sinful. Or to accept the job that pays more. There's nothing sinful about that in and of itself. So I do not want to put a burden on you that the scripture does not, to bind your conscience to some false pietistic view that we equate poverty to piety. You are not godlier if you stay in a lesser paying job. You might even be more limited. It's the heart and the desire that Paul is after here. And sometimes we do say yes, and sometimes we do say no, but it shouldn't only be motivated by money. And so Paul ends this passage here with a sobering warning. The love of money can lead to all kinds of evil. We have heard countless stories. They make true crime dramas about this stuff. Murder, betrayal, slander, lies, inward contempt, envy, dissension, slander, greed. The heart is a factory of idols, and if money is the aim, it will continue to produce them. And Paul says, this craving here, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not an immediate departure at times, but it's a gradual slipping away. It's the slippery slope to apostasy and self-inflicted harm, because the object and the pursuit has changed. Money has replaced God. Money became God. But it doesn't happen overnight. That occurs, but we still want to maintain a form of godliness. So it happens gradually. And the harm cannot be overstated. Paul says, they have pierced themselves with many pangs. Here is the illusion of the pursuit and the craving for money. Is that thinking you are benefiting yourself in the quest for contentment, they actually are harming themselves along the way. And they must carry the pain or live with a seared conscience, plagued by guilt, regret, anxiety, loss of relationships, inner turmoil. And as we get to the end of this passage, I think we should all ask the question, is it worth it? What do you crave? Because what you crave is what you will become. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or maybe a better question, gains all he ever wanted, but in the process loses all he ever needed. So what is your relationship with money like? That's a hard issue. And that's something you need to settle before God. If it's not what it should be, friend, I want to tell you, you can change that. Maybe craving for money has surpassed the craving for godliness. And you needed to hear this word this day. Amen. To turn that leaky faucet and to reorient your life. You can change before you turn into Gollum. And you should. The Lord is merciful and gracious and lays before us all this day the path of life, freedom, joy, and contentment. So my pastoral encouragement and exhortation to you this morning is pursue godliness. Follow Jesus. Trust Him and you will be satisfied. Lamentations 3:24 tells us, the Lord is my portion. Says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. So, concluding thought, what do you crave? Today, by God's grace, we can choose a better craving. We lay aside controversy. We could reject the love of money. And let us pursue and renew our contentment through our craving for godliness. That we all may become like Christ, and that our desires would be shaped by His Word and through the work of His Spirit within us. Let's pray. Father, we know that we live lives of competing desires. And we know at times we can even fall into a ditch, go into the trappings of the world, and be blinded by our own thoughts. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts and that you would renew in us where necessary this desire and craving for godliness, that we together as one body in this place would crave, desire, and pursue Jesus above all things. Help us, Lord, we do pray. For apart from your Spirit that enables us, we cannot do these things. Yet, Lord, we also know and we give thanks that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for these things, died for these sins that at times we struggle with. And so we claim the promises of forgiveness, that we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us. And we thank you that you have given us a desire to know you and to grow in you. We pray that that would be shaped and cultivated all the more as we set our gaze upon Jesus. Thank you for the time that we've spent in your word now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.